Well, it was the largest and the most luxurious ever built. They spared no expense in her construction. She boasted opulent staterooms, luxurious dining facilities, an elegant staircase, elevators, gymnasium, squash courts, a Turkish bath. They even had on board a 8-piece orchestra, everything to satiate the desires of the 325 first-class passengers, not to mention all the rest. She was built during a time of great science and technological advancement. She was an engineering masterpiece. But above all, her builders assured us proudly, she was absolutely unsinkable. In fact, for one of the passengers who was boarding on that maiden voyage, a crew member was overheard telling this passenger, "Lady, not even God himself could sink this ship." Confidence in her reached, shall we say, Titanic proportions. Of course, you know what I'm talking about. The RMS Titanic seemed invulnerable. And yet, as we've seen in this series, and as history tells us, things are not always as they seem. All of those boasts about her proved to be pretty shallow just a few days later, when on that fateful night, due to a combination of human error and bad weather, the unthinkable happened. The ship that was not supposed to sink did. And it began to fall slowly all the way to the ocean floor, costing 1,500 people their lives. For all of its wealth, for all of its opulence, for all of its beauty, for all of its engineering mastery, could not save it. Sometimes even the big and the powerful and the mighty and the impressive fall. Well, as you know, we're continuing our series through the book of Revelation, and we're going to read a passage about an epic fall, about something that at first glance looks big and powerful and impressive, and yet all that glitters is not gold, that sometimes the bigger they are, the harder they fall. What are we talking about? We're talking about a city. A city which was very powerful, which was fortified, which was reinforced, which inspired awe, which even intimidated some, which enticed people like you and me to put our confidence in the values of that city, to trust in that city. It seemed secure. And yet, as we'll see, it crumbled. And in it is a warning to us about where we place our confidence, to redirect it not into something crumbling, but into something eternal. What city are we talking about? Let's take a look. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 19. It's also going to be on the screen. Sorry, Revelation 17. Here's God's word. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries.' Then the angel carried me away into the spirit, into a wilderness, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a gold cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." And verse 18, "The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Let's pray together. Lord, your word is is sometimes so strange. These images in this book are not what we're expecting. We wonder, what do they mean? What do they mean to us living in Vancouver in 2016? And yet, Jesus, we believe that you've included these images and these passages for our sake, for our benefit, because in them we might find you, we might find hope. Even in the midst of a warning, it drives us to the good news of why we need Jesus. So open our hearts, shine a light on this text, and connect this text with our hearts tonight, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So a few weeks or months ago when Pastor Ken asked me to preach today, May 22nd, I responded with enthusiasm. I was genuinely looking forward to it. And then I looked up the text that was assigned to me, and I read the title, and it said, The Great Whore of Babylon. And I got to be honest with you, my enthusiasm faded just a little bit. My first thought was, thanks a lot, Ken. My second thought was to write him back and say, oh, did you say May 22nd? Yeah, I'm doing laundry that day. It's not going to work. But here we are. This is a text which is dark and ominous. We wonder how to make sense of it. Maybe you've been feeling that throughout this series. If you have, I want you to know that I'm kind of with you on this. This is a very different type of scripture than we're used to. This is apocalyptic literature. As I was preparing and studying this week, I thought, you know what passages I like? The warm, inviting, pastoral stories of the Bible. Like, I don't know, the prodigal son. Like, for example, in our living room for years above our fireplace, we had this print. It's of Rembrandt's Return of the Prodigal. I like that. It's warm. It's inviting. It's a good conversation piece, even when people come over. But can you imagine hanging over your fireplace a picture of Revelation 17 and the Great Whore of Babylon? Can you see that hanging over your fireplace? Imagine the conversations you could have. Daryl Johnson, in his book, describes this passage with one word. He says, it's awful. It's just awful. It's a tale of judgment. It's a tale of warning. And yet, he concludes, this very awful passage leads us back to Jesus, to the Lamb who's on the throne. So that's what we're going to do tonight. Something that's been immensely helpful to me that I want to share with you is to remember the genre in which this book is written. This is not the Gospels. This is not Old Testament history. John is showing us powerful, vivid, provocative images. In fact, he could say all that he wants to say in about three sentences. But you know what? That would just fall off our back like water. We would forget all about it. It wouldn't grip us like these images do. So the book of Revelation is so that we stop and consider what these powerful images are telling us. Perhaps one of the most contemporary parallel to what we see in the book of Revelation is the political cartoon. Take a look at this one. This one was printed on July 1st, 1997. Now, can anyone tell me what happened? What significant world event happened July 1st, 1997? It's not Canada Day. Well, it is Canada Day, but that's not it. Any guesses? Anybody want to take a shot? Hong Kong reverted from British governance to Chinese governance. Now, if you were flying into Hong Kong airport on July 1st and you looked out the window, would you see a dragon swallowing the city of Hong Kong? Okay. I thought that was obvious, but I just thought I'd just linger there and see if anybody said yes. Of course not. Of course not. And yet, what does this tell us about what this cartoonist believes is happening at a deeper level? This is saying something powerful, something profound. And in the same way, these images arrest us and capture our attention and cause us to look at what's happening at a deeper level. With that said, this text is about a city that falls, the city of Babylon. And we're going to look at three aspects of this briefly. First, we're going to look at the character of Babylon, the character of this city. What is Babylon? What does it represent? Is it a real city? Is it past, present, future? What is it? Second, we're going to look at the consequences. What happens to the city of Babylon? And third, we're left with a choice. We're left with a clear choice between two distinct alternatives. One of two cities is going to capture our heart. Which one has captured your heart? So first, let's look at the character of Babylon. Well, this passage begins with a very provocative image, a prostitute. A woman who is enticing, she is alluring. We're told that many of the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth are intoxicated with the wine of her adultery. She has been successful at wooing many to her. And we're also told that she sits on a scarlet beast. This beast, Ken talked about last week in Revelation 13, this beast represents political power that has turned evil or oppressive. And finally, another very disturbing image, we're told that she is drunk. She is holding a green cup, drinking the blood of the martyrs. People like you and I who have given our testimony to Jesus, but in the first century who were losing their lives, she is not mourning. She is celebrating. She is drunk on the wine of the blood of martyrs, a clear mockery insult of communion, of the Lord's Supper. Imagine what a disturbing image this is, not just to us, but to people in the first century. And we're told that on her forehead is the title Babylon. She personifies the city of Babylon. More on Babylon in just a moment, but did you know, back to the persecution, that in the first century, that Christians were often dressed in wild animal skins and thrown into an arena, a coliseum, and then a pack of wild and starving dogs was given a free-for-all at these Christians. All this was done for entertainment. Did you know that some Christians were dipped in tar, and then they were nailed to crosses, and then at nighttime, they were lit on fire to provide light for people? This is the context into which John writes, a people who are afraid, a people who see Babylon clearly in its latest form was Rome. It was the Roman Empire. They are afraid. They are wondering what will happen next. They have seen this superpower of Rome, this big bully, and they are wondering how they will survive and where is God in the midst of this. This is who John writes to. Now, Babylon is a very interesting term. To understand, Babylon was a city in the ancient Near East, but to really understand Babylon, you need to go back to Genesis 11. In Genesis 11, we read a story about the Tower of Babel. Babylon equals Babel. Comes from the same word. And in the story of the Tower of Babel is about people who decided that they wanted to build a city. They wanted to build a tower to build a name for themselves. They wanted to eliminate God from the picture. They said, God, thank you very much, but we don't need you and we don't want you. Babylon is code for autonomy. Babylon is code for nobody is going to tell me what to do. Babylon is code for the illusion of freedom, that I am free from any restraints, any rules, any commitments. I am free to do what I want, and nobody is going to tell me otherwise. This is what Babylon represents. It took its form in cities and empires, but let me suggest to you that Babylon lives today. That one of the highest values in Western culture is autonomy, so-called freedom. We believe that freedom is having no restraints and no restrictions, that we can do whatever we want to do. We're not accountable to anyone, and we don't answer to anyone. I was thinking about this, and Revelation is full of images. Let me show you another image. And it's that of a water skier. Any of you water ski here? A few of you. I've done it once or twice. And whenever I watch it, whenever I try it, it's an incredible feeling, exhilarating feeling. And the water skier, you might say, is back there and is enjoying the freedom of carving left and right and sometimes doing little jumps and tricks, and there's a relative sense of freedom. But I want you to know something, that water skiing is not a solo sport. Without a boat, without a driver, you don't have water skiing. In its very nature, the water skier is dependent on another. And so it is in our relationship with God, that we actually were not created as independent beings. We were created as dependent beings that only find our life, our meaning, our identity in relationship to God, dependent upon God. We're like the water skier. Babylon is code for the water skier who says, I don't need the boat. I don't need the driver. Nobody's going to tell me where to go on this lake. I want to be free. And so the water skier lets go of the lifeline. And what happens? Well, he or she coasts for a little bit and then plunk. Sits in the water, cold and alone, and the water skiing is over. It sounded like a good idea. It sounded like freedom, and yet it has not led to freedom. And here is the lure of Babylon, the lie of Babylon, that you can have freedom if you just cut ties with God. Here's what Babylon looks like. My life, my rules, me at the very center. One blogger put it this way. He says, our culture tells us that true freedom comes in following our desires wherever they lead us. And while this sounds nice and provides the plot for most romantic comedies, reality reveals why this is false. For example, I have a number of friends, he writes, who have overcome extreme substance abuse. And when one of my friends recounted his past addiction to painkillers to me, he said, I had become a complete slave to my pills. My desires were killing me. In many ways, unrestrained pride, lust, greed, fear, control, jealousy, and anger have the same effect. We think it's going to give us freedom. The lure of Babylon is the lie that we can be free if we just cut ties with God. And yet, we don't end up free at all. Well, that's the character of Babylon. What is the consequence? What happens in a world like this? Well, I'm going to read a passage to you from Revelation 17. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. And they have one purpose, and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, But the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. And after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Woe! Woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin." Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such great violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." What's happening here? This is a judgment about what is going to happen to Babylon. For the first century Christians, this was a prophecy of what was going to happen to Rome. And in fact, in the year 410, it came true. Because Rome, though powerful, though impressive, though it was highly desirable, Rome was the place to be. It was known as the Eternal City. If there was a list of the most livable cities in the world, Rome would have topped Vancouver. And yet, here's what John says. For all of its wealth, for all of its opulence, for all of its power, it is going to fall. For all of its selfishness, it is built on a faulty foundation and it cannot last. And we find out more about the city of Rome because though it was impressive, we learn that any society with self at the center usually turns and exploits others. In fact, half of the Roman Empire was slaves. It was impressive, it was wealthy, but at the cost of many people's lives. You know, this week I was watching a news clip, an extended news clip kind of documentary about the World Cup 2022. It's happening in a nation called Qatar. Some people pronounce it Qatar. It's a small nation in the Middle East, one of the wealthiest in the entire world per capita. And they are building these magnificent, impressive, glittering stadiums. I think I have a picture of one of them. And these look amazing. But the truth is that there's a dark side to this. Because as impressive as it looks, as glittering as those images are, the people building these stadiums are living a very different reality. Usually migrant workers from Nepal. And their story is that they are promised fair wages. And so they leave their poor, impoverished conditions in Nepal. They take out a massive loan. They move to Qatar in order to work and to send money home. But things are not always as they seem. They're finding that they're being paid a fraction of what they were promised. That their working conditions, sometimes in 50 degrees Celsius heat, there's a record number of Nepali migrants dying in the construction phase. One reporter said, the only way they're getting home is in body bags. They're living in deplorable conditions in their work camps, and in a very cruel twist of fate, their employment papers and their visa are held by their employer, meaning that in order to go home, they have to have the permission of their employer. Effectively, they are trapped. They are slaves. Did you know that there are over 27 million slaves in the world today? Babylon lives on. Any culture with self at the center eventually turns and exploits others. And yet to these migrant workers, to the early Christians, to the underdogs of the world, John writes this as comforting news. He says, don't worry, I see what's going to happen, and Babylon, as impressive as it is, as powerful as it is, as intimidating it is falling, it is crumbling, it is collapsing. God is not on the side of the wealthy and the powerful and the oppressors and those who exploit, but God is on the side of the underdog. Daryl Johnson puts it this way, do not be afraid of Rome. Do not panic. Empires and cities can do all they want to resist the rule of Jesus, but they cannot overcome him. Hang tough. So we know something about the character of this city, and we know what's going to happen to it. It cannot stand, it will fall. But finally, we come to the so what of this passage. So what? What does this mean to me today, living in Vancouver? What difference does this make? Well, John is going to present us with an option. Two clear, distinct choices. And listen to his urging in verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, referring to the prostitute, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. John's urging to us is to not be seduced by the false freedom that Babylon offers. Do not give in to it. Do not compromise. Remain faithful to Jesus. Here's the two choices we're faced with. On the one side, Babylon. And on the other side, as we're going to see in the next couple of sermons, the new city, the city of God, the city that has been redeemed. On the one hand, you can follow the way of the beast, and on the other hand, you can follow the way of the Lamb. On one hand, you can put your confidence in a city that is crumbling. On the other hand, you can put your faith and your trust in a city that is eternal. And most provocatively, on the one hand, you choose between a prostitute or an image that John will develop in the coming chapters, the bride. The prostitute or the bride. The prostitute, though alluring, cannot give you what you most need. She cannot give you what you most long for. A few moments of fleeting pleasure, but then you're empty, you're hollowed out. On the other hand, the bride symbolizes fidelity, faithfulness, covenant, love, meaningful connection. Are you going to be swayed by the values of Babylon, or are you going to live counterculturally and live out the values of Jesus, the Lamb? Jay and I were talking about this week and wrestling with this concept of Babylon. Babylon, yes, was in the past. It's in the present and it will be in the future. But trying to get a handle on what does Babylon look like, this illusion of freedom. And Jay suggested, he said, what about this city? Take a look at this city. And we started thinking about this. And I thought, I think this is the perfect example of the selling of false freedom. Las Vegas is known as Sin City, and one of its most powerful mottos or marketing slogans is, what happens in Vegas? I don't know if I should be comforted that so many of you know that, but Jay will talk to you about that later. I was thinking about this, and you know, the illusion of this marketing campaign is trying to sell you on the concept of freedom. You can be free of any restraints, even if it's for a short time. One of the architects of this marketing campaign put it this way. He said, "The emotional bond between Las Vegas and its customers was freedom. Freedom on two levels. Freedom to do things, to see things, to eat things, to wear things, to feel things. And in short, the freedom to be somebody we couldn't be at home. And freedom from whatever we wanted to leave behind in our daily lives. Just thinking about Vegas made the bad stuff go away. And at that point," he writes, "the strategy became clear. Speak to that need. Make an indelible connection between Las Vegas and the freedom that we all crave." Las Vegas, perhaps another example of this character of Babylon at work in our day, is trying to sell us freedom. And yet, as you probably know, there is a flip side to this freedom. Did you know that Las Vegas has the highest suicide rate in the United States? It has significantly higher rates of sexual assault. Its violent crime rate is 120% higher than the U.S. national average. Not to mention its rampant fueling of addictions, of gambling addictions, sex addictions, drug and alcohol addictions. Does this sound like freedom to you? It looks good. It sounds right. And yet John is saying, this is a lure. Don't be caught by the lie of Babylon. It's trying to sell you freedom, but it can't actually deliver. In fact, it will enslave you. And we find out the truth of Scripture that anything we give our hearts to other than Jesus will eventually enslave us. But the only way that we find freedom is in Jesus. Give your heart to Jesus, and you'll find not restrictions, but you will actually find true freedom. Daryl Johnson puts it so well in his book. He says that the bottom line in the book of Revelation is a fundamental question that we all have to ask ourselves. Whom will we worship? Whom will you give your heart to? Which city has captured your heart? The city which is falling, or that which is truly eternal? These passages of Revelation 17, 18 have been so dark and so awful and so ominous in their tone that I feel like we need to come up for air. We need to find some glimmer of hope. And in chapter 19, finally, something changes. And we come up for air and we see the Lamb. Let me conclude with words from Revelation 19. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, 'Amen, hallelujah.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small.' And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty, the Lamb on the throne, reigns.'" Let's pray together. In the quietness of this moment, can I invite you to ask yourself this question? Which city has captured my heart? Is it Babylon? Is it the illusion of freedom? Or is it Jesus? Is it the city of God? Take a moment to pray about that and ask the Lord about that. Lord, this evening we do confess that the lure of Babylon, the lies of Babylon, often woo us. We are often tempted. We do want freedom. And we often buy into the values of this world instead of your values, Jesus. But we invite you to come and to cleanse us and to also redirect us. We want our hearts to be captured not by what looks shiny and impressive and glittering right now, but the city that endures. By you, Jesus. We want to be captured by you. Set our hearts upon you. Seal our hearts for you, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.